Introduction that Craig Barnes actually wrote for this text back in 2005. It's an extended quote, but I hope you'll listen carefully. I think it applies even more today than it did then. He writes, "From the time that human beings first walked the earth, they grouped themselves into tribes. Your tribe tells you who you are, what you believe, and what your responsibilities are in life. Your tribe also tells you who you are not and who you should worry about. Families can function as tribes, so can friends, and your school or place of employment. Ethnic identity can also become tribal, so can nations, and certainly religions as well." He continues, "Our families, friends, churches, races, and nation are all wonderful blessings, and there is certainly nothing inherently wrong with these communities that give us identity. But every tribe will always be tempted to divide the world between us and them, especially when it gets afraid. It will tell you to worry about them. Your tribe will make you worry about the liberals or the conservatives, the Arabs or the Jews, the Republicans or the Democrats. This is when a tribe becomes dangerous. It makes you afraid of those who are not like us. It blames the mythical they for our problems, and it frets that they are trying to take something from us." Barnes continues, "In spite of the clear teachings of Jesus, from the very beginning, the church has been tempted to function like a frightened tribe, dividing the world between us and them. Just before his ascension into heaven, Jesus commissioned his disciples to go to Jerusalem and all Judea, to Samaria and to the ends of the world, to witness, which means to see, the ways that the Spirit of God is at work. This Spirit is therefore at work in every end and corner of the world, even the corner that is opposite the one you defend. You don't understand God if you think of him only as your Savior or even our Savior. He is also the Savior for them." End of quote. Up until now, in our study of Acts, we've seen the fledgling church limited to Jewish converts from the areas in and around Jerusalem. But the stoning of Stephen, which we read about last week, gives rise to a brutal campaign of persecution of Christians. And while godly men bury Stephen, Saul begins to destroy this church, dragging off men and women and putting them into prison. The church is scattered, and the gospel finds its way from the tribe of Judaism to one of the Jews' most hated thems. That is the Samaritans. So please turn with me to Acts chapter 8. I'll be reading verses 1 to 25. Hear now the word of the Lord. Speaking of Stephen, it says, "And Saul was there giving approval to his," Stephen's, "death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, 'This man is the divine power known as the Great Power.' They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for it. So the hope was to persecute the church into extinction. But while the religious leaders meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And this persecution actually leads the church to be scattered, to be dispersed throughout Judea and Samaria, just as Jesus had commanded. And you know, as human beings, most of us prefer to stay within our comfort zone. Jerusalem would have been pretty cozy and familiar territory. But the very nature of the Great Commission says, out. True believers, out into the world with the good news of Jesus Christ to witness, which is to see what the Holy Spirit is doing all around us. The word used here for preach, I just want you to know, it doesn't mean some, you know, like a monologue from a public place like what you get from me on a Sunday morning behind a box. It means a conversation. It's about a conversation. I'm trying to think of a better word for it, but it's an ongoing chatting about the gospel in the context of relationships. We're supposed to scatter, and we're supposed to spread the news about Jesus in our personal relationships, and we cannot expect people to come here to us just because we open the doors. It used to be that way. We had a culture in America. It used to be that, you know, you open the doors on Sunday and people came because it was part of the culture to go to church, right? That day is come and gone. So more than ever, the need to go into the world and share in our everyday relationships the gospel of Jesus Christ is central to who we are as the Church of Jesus Christ. So the camera focuses this morning on Philip. And as the church scatters, Philip, he makes his way down to Samaria and he shares the gospel there. So I want to pause for a minute and think about what we know about Samaritans. You might be surprised. You know more than you think. The Samaritans were sort of a bit of a racial and religious hybrid between Jews and Gentiles, and they were despised by the Jews. We'll leave it at that. Remember when we read about the woman at the well? That wasn't very long ago. And you'll recall that most of the Jews, how they avoided going through Samaria, they went way out of their way to go around Samaria when they were going from the south to the north or in reverse. But Jesus, he went intentionally into Samaria and he engaged the people there. That was Jesus. The Samaritans, for their part, they despised the Jews just as much as they were despised in return. When Jesus went through Samaria for the last time, people there didn't even welcome him because he was headed to Jerusalem. And that's, if you know that story at all, it's awesome because James and John asked Jesus after, you know, they don't welcome Jesus, "Should we call down fire from heaven to destroy them, Lord?" It's so like them. And Jesus, of course, rebukes them. And so I think it's especially significant that John is now here in Samaria for the new Samaritan believers, praying for them. And by the way, I think it's fair enough to say, do we ever sometimes pull out the James and John kind of a thing, thinking about tribes and us and them? You know, hey, they're not doing it the way we do it. That's, no, you know, let's torch this place. We have that attitude. I hate to say that, but I thought about that when I thought about the calling down fire from heaven. Just think about things you say sometimes in heavy traffic. Okay, but that's not how Jesus behaved. Did I hit a nerve there? Yeah, okay. Think about the stories you know about Samaritans. There's a story of the 10 lepers who were healed by Jesus, and remember, only one of them came back to say thank you, and that one, you guessed it, he was a Samaritan. And then Jesus' story about the man who was beaten up and left for dead on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. You know, the religious leader walked by on the other side, the Orthodox Jew walked by on the other side, and who stopped to help? Samaritan, right? Good Samaritan's the hero of the story, the hero of Jesus' parable. And so Philip must have been listening. And he's gone down to Samaria. And what does he do? When you share the gospel, it's really helpful if you can have a point of contact, a place where there's some overlap. And the Samaritans, without going into all their history, they did, in fact, share some beliefs with the Jews, and they were, in fact, expecting a Messiah. In fact, the woman at the well said that about, we know Messiah is coming. And so Philip, he approaches them right at that point of contact, and they pay really close attention, and they respond with joy to all the displays of God's power. But this is a really important moment because this is the very first record of non-Jews responding to the gospel. Not just non-Jews, Samaritans. So the Jewish mind, I mean, they had some problem with this whole issue. You can just imagine because they have such a nationalistic perspective. And, I mean, their disdain for the Samaritans is just so deep-seated. So you've got this us and them, and yet in this moment, the gospel reaches the Samaritans, and they believe and are baptized. And that gap, that us and them gap, is about to close. Now, not only does Jesus have the Samaritan factor to deal with, Philip. Sorry, it's been a very, very long week. So, yeah, Philip has the Samaritan factor, but he's got this guy, Simon. Simon, he's a sorcerer. So he does magic, but his power isn't coming from God. And he, you know, he's a power base in the city. The crowds, they call him, you know, the divine power, known as the great power. And then Luke tells us something interesting, that Simon believes and is baptized and follows Philip everywhere. So, I mean, I guess if you're a magician and somebody turns a better, magic trick, the ultimate trick, you better get on board with it. In any case, it says he believes. But Simon, after the apostles arrive, Simon reveals what's going on inside of him because he tries to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he reveals he has no understanding at all about God. And so when Peter rebukes Simon, even then, Simon doesn't repent. Instead, he's afraid about this judgment that's going to come on him, and so he asks Peter, you know, to pray not to be punished for his sin. So, what's going on here? This is a text that has a couple of tough moments in it, and this is one of them. And I think it's really important to stop here and say this. It's a reminder to us that it's possible to make external changes, you know, to even profess a belief in something, to hang out in the church, even to be baptized without truly trusting and believing in God. There is an internal element, and we can't find it. I can't evaluate somebody's internal life when they want to be baptized, but there is something more than just the outside piece. And Simon was missing that. And the best way that I have ever heard this explained, that it's an illustration that's been overused over the years, but I think it's probably one of the best for explaining really the difference between what it means to profess to believe and to truly believe. And the example is a gentleman who was a tightrope walker back in the 19th century. His name was Charles Blondin, and he's famous because he went back and forth over a tightrope over Niagara Falls some 300 times. You probably heard about him somewhere. And he did all kinds of amazing things. I was reading about him just for fun. He actually took a stove out on the tightrope, and he cooked an omelet, and then he handed it down to people on the Maid of the Mist boat who was underneath him. This guy was amazing. But here's what he did that gets all of the notes and the illustrations for sermon illustrations. He famously, at one point, took a wheelbarrow and pushed it over. He started to go, and he said to somebody who was standing nearby, "Hey, do you believe that I can do this, that I can cross this with a wheelbarrow right here?" And the man responds, "Yeah," he said, "he does. Yeah, he believes Blondin can do it." But then when he's asked whether he'd allow Blondin to push him across in the wheelbarrow, the man declines. Okay, so is that a good illustration? I think it is. Of this is a man who professed to believe in something. He said, "I believe you can do it." But it's clear he didn't actually truly believe as far in his heart as trusting Blondin with his life. There's a difference. You can say one thing, but what's going on internally needs to match it. And that's what we see here is missing with Simon. So believing isn't evident just by some kinds of religious externalisms, motions that you can go through, but by genuine faith and trust in Jesus. So the message there, don't be like Simon. And I'm not just saying don't mess with evil, don't mess with witchcraft and sorcery. That goes without saying. The Bible has lots to say about that. That's another sermon altogether. But there are powers and principalities we don't mess with. But the bottom line, don't be like Simon in terms of just cleaning things up on the outside. You know, cry out to God personally and say, "Lord, help me to trust you to the core of who I am, and help me to get in the wheelbarrow instead of just believing that you can save me and saying that I believe it. No, I want to get all in. Help me to do that." It's going to take you safely to your destination. Do you see the difference? Big, big difference. That's what genuine faith sounds like. Now, let's think about this delegation of apostles, because it raises another sticky wicket in Scripture. So we've got Peter and John. They come down from Jerusalem because they're going to check out what's going on. And you have to remember that Philip, who's there in Samaria, Philip is not one of the apostles. He was not one of the 12. He's one of the guys who, along with Stephen and several others, is appointed to do special service in distributing the meals to the widows and orphans. So he's not one of the apostles. And there's no suggestion that Philip was sent by the apostles to Samaria. So the folks in Jerusalem, they're confronted with a situation they've never had to face before. Since the day of Pentecost, see, all the activities of the church have been right there in Jerusalem. Right there. And so basically, the apostles are sending two of their number down there to see about these baptisms because, you know, these new believers, it's essentially a new congregation. You know, this is like a church plant from Jerusalem. And so this is all new. And if these are real believers, they need to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and breaking of bread. And it raises the possibility of an immediate faction in the church. Remember, Samaritans and Jews can't stand each other. So we're told that when the apostles arrive, they pray for the converts to receive the Holy Spirit because they have not yet received it. Now, what's that about? Howard Marshall, who's a very famous Scottish scholar, wrote commentaries. He refers to this as, quote, "perhaps the most extraordinary statement in Acts." So they've believed, but they haven't received the Holy Spirit yet. And it raises the question, why wasn't the Holy Spirit given at the time of conversion like it is pretty much everywhere else in Scripture? And that question, it's been answered in lots of different ways. And if you want to do some homework, it's a fascinating question. I will tell you that there are some believers who understand that it's actually a requirement to receive a second giving of the Holy Spirit after you become a believer. In other words, a second baptism of the Holy Spirit to validate that you're truly a Christian. And I have wonderful colleagues who are of that that way of thinking, and we agree to disagree. Without giving all the different perspectives, because there's lots of ground to cover there and lots of good thought and argument. But I would say I stand with the people who say that God wanted to make clear that this, in this context, for the sake of the Samaritans and for Philip and the apostles, that what had taken place here was a genuine work of God. By withholding the Spirit until the apostles show up, God ties this work in Samaria to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which the apostles themselves had experienced. So otherwise, the Samaritan believers, they might be prone to think, you know, that they'd somehow gotten something less than what they all got in Jerusalem, that special thing they got up there. And God's providing them with this special evidence to say that these people who were routinely despised by the Jews, the us and them, they're the ultimate thems, that these people would be able in a very tangible way to say, hey, we got what you got. And we got it in the way that God chose to give it. And then, even more importantly, it's okay to be baptized by some freelance, you know, evangelist like Philip. Nothing wrong with that. But for them, it was another thing to be recognized and prayed for by the apostles, the people who had been with Jesus. If this hadn't happened, this congregation had the potential for being told, you know, hey, you're some subservient group. You are not the authorized version of the church. You can imagine any number of scenarios that would cause division and faction. And they needed some kind of assurance that their congregation was being established on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles in the same way as it was in Jerusalem. Same way as people experienced at Pentecost. And so, again, many arguments. I stand with the perspective that this is a unique giving of the Holy Spirit, is an anomaly that appears only a couple of places in Scripture, a few places actually. We're going to see it again when we get to the story of Cornelius. It's going to happen at his home there because, again, it's a transition in the church. They're embracing a new tribe. So as the church expands, these transitional moments, such as expanding to include Gentiles, are key moments in the church when God comes in a very unique way to emphasize that fact. And the anomaly should not be treated as a doctrine. Again, I have wonderful colleagues and friends and brothers and sisters in Christ who think differently, but that's a really, really tough passage, and I didn't want to just skim over it. Great homework question if you want to go to the library. We have commentaries on Acts. There are all kinds of scholarly views on that. Second baptism of the Spirit. In any case, the thing that I find most remarkable about this whole piece with the apostles and what they do, it's the fact that they went back to Jerusalem. They apparently left the congregation to operate on its own. There's no indication in the whole book of Acts of any kind of, you know, hierarchical structure or paternalism from the top down on the part of the Jerusalem church. The apostles, they observe what's going on. They're used by God to affirm the Samaritans' connectedness through the Holy Spirit. And then they leave the church to conduct its own affairs. They have the same spirit. They have the same gospel, the same baptism. They're united in the same fellowship, involved in the same witness, and tied together by the same bonds of affection that are not denominational, but they're actually filial. We talk about being brothers and sisters in Christ. The apostles go on and leave them. This is a church just like the church in Jerusalem and just like many others, other congregations as the church spreads. So when it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ, bottom line, there is no them. There's only us, the common need for grace that binds us all together. And when we live into that truth, I'm telling you, that's where you discover joy. Simon, you know, he missed out on it altogether. He was rebuked and he never repented and he left in fear of his punishment. But the Samaritans, they found the gospel and there was joy in that city. And so I tell you that if you're here today because you have professed faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, then your destination is sure. And if you're not sure that you'd like to be, I'd really be happy to talk with you. Or if you know somebody who is also in that place, be glad to have a conversation. But my heart's desire for every one of you is that you would find the joy that naturally grows out of that profession as you learn to trust God more and more, to get into the wheelbarrow, to rest so securely in God's absolute love that, you know, you're all in. And is that going to mean stepping outside of your comfort zone? You bet. On a regular basis, I know that's not necessarily good news, but you know, that's why they call it a faith journey. But that's where the joy piece comes in too. So, you know, I have to say, when I arrived here at Windham, in my first weeks, I heard an awful lot of us and them scenarios. You know, references to these people, my people, those people. And I just want to say, you guys have come such a long way. You're a wonderful, wonderful congregation. And you've taken risks, and everybody's given up a little something so that you can be united together around Jesus Christ, because that's where your identity is. But there's still us and them pockets. They're still here. You could probably name some of them. It's part of my job to call them out, but not right here. And every time you participate in an us and them stance, can I tell you that you're robbing yourself of joy? You're robbing yourself of joy. You're going to fret that they are trying to take something away from you. You're going to pick a scab off of something from a long time ago. That us and them. And especially when anxiety is high, just like Barnes talked about in the talk about tribes at the beginning, when anxiety is high, man, that's when things get really dangerous. You know, and during a season of change like this, you know, there's going to be anxiety. And that's the time when you tend to forget that your identity, hear this, your identity is not in any particular group of people. Your identity is not in any particular ministry. Your identity is not in any particular pastor. Your identity is in Jesus Christ alone. Period. Carry that with you. Carry that with you. There are no tribes within Christ's church. Jesus Christ was not about us and them. Jesus Christ was and is the ultimate builder of bridges. And his outstretched arms on the cross built a bridge between broken human beings and a holy God. And if we cannot build bridges among ourselves as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're always going to be so busy scanning for threats internally within that we're never going to get around to facing outwards into a broken world that desperately needs us to build bridges. We live in a world that's divided. We live in a country that's divided. We cannot live in a church that is divided, or we will miss the joy and we will miss the opportunity of facing out and building those bridges. The Samaritans rejoiced when they met Christ through the gospel. There was joy in that city. And what I most long for every single one of you in this place, is that deep, deep joy. Don't be afraid. Trust God, trust God. Ask him to help you trust him more. If you profess faith in Jesus Christ, then your destination is certain. But please don't miss the joy in the journey. You know, get into the wheelbarrow. Enjoy the magnificent view. It's remarkable. One of the reasons that we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which we call communion for a very good reason, is to remind ourselves in whom our identity rests. We are all the same around this table. We might look different on the outside. I have lots of differences. I said this before. I think the only thing that you guys have in common is your faith in Jesus Christ. That's as it should be. We come to the table to be together in Jesus Christ, to remember who we are in Christ. And so the scriptures tell us to confess before we come to the table. So we're going to have a prayer of confession, but before we do that, we're going to have put up on the screen